How do you understand justice? Pharmaceutical companies ballooning prices on life-saving medication. Insurance companies refusing to pay out when they clearly should, but they use every loophole and fine print argument to pay as little as possible. Politicians taking bribes to stay quiet about corruption or endorse something that they know is neither good nor right. Dishonest car salesmen peddling out hunks of junk at exorbitant prices to the unassuming. Does God care about these things? We all in this room intuitively know that those things are wrong, especially if you have suffered at the hand of them. If someone has used a system or a power play to paint you into a corner to where there was nothing left for you to do to respond except to just take an unjust and unfair penalty, you know how much that does not just feel inconvenient. It's not just something that you don't like, but something deep down on the chorus part of you says, this is wrong. It's wrong. And that's because we are made in God's image, and our God is a God whose throne is built with justice and righteousness. The book of Micah is a book about exposing injustice and summoning God's people to justice. The classic story of Jezebel and Ahab getting Naboth's vineyard is one that works as a prototype throughout the whole of the Old Testament as the quintessential picture of injustice. So if you're not familiar, let me paint the scene for you. Naboth is a nobody. We don't know anything about him until he comes up into this story, who just so happens to own a vineyard next to Ahab's house. And Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, wants Naboth's vineyard for a vegetable garden. Apparently he really liked vegetables. And Naboth's reply is, I can't sell you my vineyard. This has belonged to my ancestors. I'm going to pass it on to my children. I can't give you my land. And so Ahab throws a hissy fit and goes back to his room and mopes and cries. And his wife Jezebel sees the king throwing a temper tantrum and says, what are you doing? You're the king. You can do anything you want. And so what does Jezebel do? She sets up Naboth to be wrongly accused and then executed. And then gives her husband the vineyard as a gift. You read that story, and it's the perfect encapsulation of people using power to coerce the weak to do something they don't want to do. That's what we're going to see today in Micah chapter 2. So turn with me to Micah chapter 2, and I promise you today, and this is true every time I preach, this sermon is going to be much more enjoyable to you if you have a Bible open in front of you. So I'd encourage you to open a Bible up, whether that's on your phone. If you get distracted by having your phone open, maybe don't do that. Maybe open up a paper Bible. There should be one on the seat in front of you. Open up Micah chapter 2. Micah's right in the middle of your Bible. If you go to Nahum, you've gone too far. If you are at Jonah, that's not far enough. Right in between the two. Let's read Micah chapter 2, the whole chapter. If you didn't get your Bible reading in this morning, you're going to get it right now. Micah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Let's read God's word. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily or arrogantly, for it will be a time of disaster. And that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me to an apostate, he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children, you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lie, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. This is God's word. Let's pray just once more, church. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. You would give us hope. Hope to know that you are a God who acts and intervenes in the affairs of men. Oh, Lord, help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to look at four basic movements of this passage. So we're going to look at four movements together. We're going to look at the weak oppressed, the word ignored, the oppressors judged, and the people redeemed. So let's start with the weak oppressed, the weak oppressed. Micah opens up with several snapshots of what the workers of evil are in this chapter. So let's just take each snapshot in turn. So let's start with verse 1. Here's what we're told about the workers of evil in verse 1. They are people who are eagerly and enthusiastically plotting out what they're going to do. Think about what keeps you up at night as you lay in bed. What you daydream and fantasize about. When I was a young man dating my wife, often I would lay in bed with just nervousness about what our next date was going to look like. Because I was so excited about the prospects of this relationship. What excites these people? What excites them is their schemes and efforts to do evil. At the first sight of dawn, they leap out of their beds and enact their plans. Why? Because it is in the power of their hand to do it. These people have not only desires, but the ability to carry out what they want to do. So they have power, money, status, or connections at least, to move forward with their plans. So these are people motivated, and capable. Next snapshot. In verses 2, 8, and 9, we're told what these people desire. Other people's stuff. Their homes, their land, their possession. Look at verse 2 with me. Verse 2 explains that these people covet other people's things. And what does that mean, to covet? It's not, that's an old word. We don't use that word much today. I don't know about children in this room. I don't know if you've been told that maybe you're trying to memorize the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet. My children are always confused by what that word means. Well, here's a simple thing. To covet something means to want something that's not yours. To want something that's not yours. And it's codified in the Ten Commandments. It's the very last commandment. And it's not last because it's unimportant, but it's last because in a way it actually summarizes all of the other commandments. Look at Exodus 20, verse 17. We're told, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." If you've ever heard anybody tell you that the Old Testament, the law of the Old Testament, was all external, where Jesus, what he teaches us, like in the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, has to do with our heart. Well, see, friends, that's just simply not true. Coveting is fundamentally what your heart craves and desires. And what you crave and desire that is not yours is forbidden. Last week, we looked at Micah 1, which talked about the sin of Israel as idolatry. They were worshiping gods that were not the real God. Here, in Micah 2, we're going to see that Micah is going to be pointing out acts of injustice that are motivated by covetousness, a desire for things that don't belong to you, which sound like two very different things. False worship and then going and stealing people's homes. Those are different, right? Well, actually, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, Paul simply explains that covetousness is idolatry. So really, and again, you think about the Ten Commandments. The first two commandments, you have no other God beside me, and you shall not make an idol, and the last commandment are really saying the same thing. When you bow down and worship a tiny little statue or go to a false religion and you swear your allegiance to that particular religion, that's formal idolatry. But what happens much more regularly is what the 10th commandment is addressing, informal idolatry. What do you crave? What would you get if you could snap your fingers and get it? Friends, that what your heart wants is often smoke from the fire of an idol. What you want is often what you worship. And what you worship will control you and lead you to do things that maybe you would have thought that you never would have done. I'm guessing that the people that Micah is addressing here never went into life thinking that they were going to be the kind of person who violently took people's homes from them. But here they are. Look at verse 8. In Micah verse 8, we're told that these people are outright robbing other people, stripping their robes off of them as they walk by. And in verses 2 and 9, it hones in specifically on their desire for land and homes, which they are taking by force in some way. And this could be maybe like in the case of Jezebel and Ahab, where they literally kill the owner of the home to take his land, or it could also be through a kind of financial pressure being put on the owners of the home so that they're being pressured into selling their house. So that's a possibility. Wealthy landowners could have pressured poorer landowners into taking risky high-interest loans that would have caused them to forfeit their land if they weren't paid on time, which Exodus and Leviticus forbid from happening. And the book of Joshua actually explains that the land allotments for each family and tribe is given by God and cannot be taken from them. And God's program of how Israel is going to work as a society, everyone has to have their own land because everyone needs to be able to work it so that they can provide for themselves and contribute to society. So, if someone is doing anything that is pushing people out of the land that God has given them, God sees that as oppression, wickedness. Even if it might be technically happening with the approval of some court. Look in Isaiah, which is a contemporary of Micah. Isaiah, the big prophet who lived at the same time as Micah, he explains the same thing. Look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. It's a surprising mental image. It's like, imagine someone who just keeps enlarging their estate to the point that they now own so much, they're an isolated figure in the whole land. And like, you see those enormous Amazon warehouses or Walmart warehouses, these just gigantic buildings. Imagine that, but there's one person inside of it. The wealthy land barons don't care that their predatory property seizures are leaving widows and the fatherless homeless, destitute, without an ability to earn anything for themselves. All these people care about is that their property is growing. Their portfolio is increasing. Profits are going up, and it doesn't matter how we're getting there. God cares about this, which should sober us. It might be tempting to think that in personal matters, our faith should matter greatly. But in the business world, when it comes to how we deal with how we pay our employees, how we treat our competition, we can be as cutthroat as we need to be because it's business. And somehow, our faith no longer bears any weight on how we conduct ourselves in that realm. But friends, all of life is under the face of God. And if we are doing anything in our business practices that works against God's vision of a just society, then friends, we have aligned ourselves against God. God cares how we treat other people. And God cares especially how we treat those in our society who are going to be most prone to be taken advantage of. Say that sentence one more time because it's really important. God cares how we treat other people, and he especially cares how we treat the people that everyone thinks it's okay to mistreat them. It's okay to talk down to the people you hire to come clean your house because they're just people who clean. And so you can be rude and curt. You don't have to pay them well. You don't have to tip your waiter because we somehow are higher up in life and they're lower. God cares how we treat people, especially those who are going to be most vulnerable to be treated the worst. This sobers us, but friends, this also comforts us. Just as in Micah's time, today there is economic disparity between the rich and poor, and the wealthy often will use their wealth or generate their wealth by taking advantage of others. And if we have been ones on the receiving end of that, then that means that God himself is watching. And he has promised that he will respond. God promises in Psalm 103, verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. There are few things that feel more difficult and frustrating to try to take action to correct an injustice and then to just be met with a total barrier, to not be able to do anything. Friend, this is encouraging us that there is a God watching over us who will act and who will answer our calls. Now, Israel is God's chosen people. And when you read through Israel's law, it's amazing how many laws are given to Israel specifically about how to create a just, fair society, and how they need to turn a special eye towards caring for the vulnerable. So how could Israel get to this point where they had just totally turned off that part of the radio? Well, this brings us to our next point. The word was ignored. The word was ignored. Micah was a nobody from the middle of nowhere. We don't know about... Micah's mentioned only one other place in the Bible. He's not as popular as his famous contemporary Isaiah. And he's from the town of Moresha, which is... It's a town that, you know, today it would be like a one gas station town, more or less. It's the middle of nowhere. So he has no standing, he has no prominence. And here he is going up against the wealthy and the powerful, and he's trying to preach to them to repent. And so what do? Look at verse 6. They just wave him away. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Come on, Micah. The wealthy, the comfortable, the powerful are certain that if Micah is preaching a message of judgment and telling them that they have to change, they know that Micah's wrong. That can't be what God says, Micah. Disgrace will not overtake us. What do they want to hear? Look at verse 11. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be a preacher for this people. That's what they want. Tell us about what we like. We like wine, we like strong drinks, we like the finer things in life, we like comfort, we like luxury. Talk to us about that, Micah. Make us laugh. Tell us jokes, make us happy, pat us on the back, encourage us that we're living the right way, even if you have to lie to us. That is what they want. In other words, they want Micah to stop preaching about God's judgment, and they want to start hearing about God's encouragement to them. Paul warns a young pastor of this danger. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. What a powerful word image. Think of when something itches, you just gotta scratch it, right? So these people, there is a sensate desire that has the same urgency as the need to have an itch scratched. I don't want to hear about bad things. Tell me good things. And if you won't tell it to me, preacher, I'm going to find somebody who will. And they will. They will find preachers who scratch their ears. That's what the people of Micah's day wanted. Friends, and that is what so many people want today. This takes so many forms. And it can be present across so many different cultures. This has a conservative, traditional form, and this has a progressive, liberal form. This looks a certain way here in the Northwest, and it looks a different way down in the South. Friends, it can look like a lot of things. I want to say in one sense that this is what the prosperity gospel is, but I'm afraid of saying that you immediately think of Joel Osteen or some televangelist, and you all think, well, I'm not worried about that. I know not to, you know, send money to Kenneth Copeland, so I'm okay from this. My friends, Satan's so much trickier than that. This can appear to you in any way. Here's what the core of it is. This can be found anywhere where the word of God is constrained and silenced to make something that God hates look as if God endorses it. This can be anywhere where God's word is constrained and silenced to make something that God hates, greed, violence, sexual immorality, something that God hates, look as if God endorses it. So you're proud, you're arrogant, you're cocky, you walk around with a swagger, you can find a preacher somewhere who's going to pat you on the back and tell you that you're being brave and courageous. But God's rhetorical question in verse 7 bears repeating. Look again at verse 7. Friends, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? What do you think? The word for uprightly is the Hebrew word yashar. And elsewhere in the Bible, it's translated as equity, or straightness, a right path. And it's always used in connection with the word justice in the Bible. To walk uprightly means to follow God's path for justice. And those who are oppressing other people, what they're telling Micah is to stop speaking God's word, because they're assuming that if they walk the path of justice, if they stop their unjust practices of seizing people's homes, seizing their property, seizing their possessions, because they're just women and children and vulnerable, and who cares? They're certain that if they stop doing that, it won't be good. That's exactly why they're doing it. They think that God's ethical teaching of care and protection for the poor and the immigrant and widow is exactly not good. It's hindering their good. It's minimizing their joy. So what do they need to do? Throw God's word off. Stop preaching to me. Tell me what I want to hear. The heart of it is they believe God's word is not good. God's law is inhibiting their happiness, not helping it. And friend, I wonder if you've ever felt that way about God's word. Have you ever come across something in the Bible that has struck you so strangely that you become suspicious that it is good? Maybe you've come across something that God has commanded you that makes you uncomfortable, like forgive your enemies. Be generous with your money. And you think, there's no way that can be good. Friends, long before the serpent convinced Adam and Eve to eat the fruit, he convinced them that God's word could not be trusted. Did God really say you can't eat of any tree? And convinced them that God was not interested in their good. Oh, you will not surely die. God knows that if you eat this fruit, you will be like God. In other words, Adam, Eve, God is holding back on you. He doesn't care about you. But if you listen to me and my words, you'll find life. It'll be good. So Adam and Eve go from believing that God's word should be doubted to that God's word could be modified to that there would be no consequences if they broke God's word until lastly, finally, they believed that God was not for them, and he had to be disobeyed. Guys, and that is the exact same playbook that Satan uses every generation. Every generation. It looks one way for Adam and Eve, but I swear to you, today, this week, you are going to hear that exact same thing. When temptation comes up into your face, when you get angry, when you are presented with an opportunity to tell the truth and you feel like you want to lie, what's going to happen? You are unconsciously going to think, if I obey, it's going to be bad. I have to disobey. I have to snap in anger. I have to tell this lie. Because if I tell the truth, it will not be good. Oh, friends, does not my word do good to him who walks uprightly? God's word will do good. So walk his path. Heed his word. We can see exactly what happens quite vividly when we don't, by moving to our next point. The oppressors are judged. So we've seen the weak be oppressed. We've seen the word be ignored. Now we see how God responds. Verse 1 opens with the announcement of judgment. Woe to those who devise wickedness. Woe is a word, a pronouncement, a declaration. Judgment is coming. It's here. One author captures the feel of this scene well. Imagine prosperous landholders gathered at a benefit gala. Bursts of laughter ripple through the room. Their mood is buoyant. Their common bond, in addition to an elite social standing, is a knack for finding the upside in a volatile land market. Just as they are lifting their glasses to congratulate themselves, the party is interrupted by a messenger. Drinks are poised mid-air. All are strained to listen. The messenger bears a funeral announcement. "Whose?" they ask. "Yours," he says. The oppressors have used their power and status and money to rob and exploit the vulnerable. So God is now going to use his power to do the exact same thing. Let's look carefully. Again, if you have your Bible open, this will be helpful to you. Look at verses 3 and 4. What we're going to see is that in God's judgment, he's going to perform an exact reversal on the oppressors, making their own acts fall back on their own heads. In verse 1, we were told that the oppressors devise evil while lying on their beds. In verse 3, we're told that God is going to devise disaster against them. Disaster and evil are the same word, rasha, and it can mean evil or disaster depending on the context. So what Micah is trying to show us is that while these people are on their beds meditating about their schemes of evil that they're going to do, Micah's saying God was not slumbering then. He was devising judgment as well. In verse 2, we're told that the oppressors have oppressed a man and his house. And that literally means to press someone down. That's what oppression means. So in verse 3, what does God do? He's going to place a yoke, a burden on their neck, which will be so heavy they will never be able to lift their heads up. It will humiliate them to the dust. And then if we move our eyes down to verse 9, the oppressors are driving women and children out of their inheritance. That is, they're taking their land that was theirs by right and stealing it from them. So what will God do? Verse 4, we're told that God will remove their portion. He's going to take their land from it, and to an apostate, which just means an unbeliever, he will allot their fields. The oppressors acted like pagans, like unbelievers, in their cruel viciousness. And so, God is going to give their land to pagans, to unbelievers, the Assyrians who are coming to steal their land. God is meeting them pound for pound with what they have done. A summary of God's judgment can be found in verse 10. Here's what God says to the nation. "Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction." The promised land, the land that they're in, was meant to be a place of rest. The book of Joshua tells us over and over again that the rest that God had in Eden, when he creates the whole world and he rests, that rest that was lost when sin ruptured into the world, the land of Canaan, the promised land, was going to be a recapture of that rest, where there was going to be a harmony between God and man and nature. But now, the land hasn't become this. Rather than a place of rest, it's a place of destroying plague, an uncleanness that destroys. It's like an image of gangrene that has spread so far and has gotten so bad that the only option now is to cut the limb off. Friend, I wonder if you're tempted to be envious of the wicked. Are you seemingly starstruck by the wealth and influence of celebrities, billionaires, CEOs, politicians, when you scroll through your social media feed and you see the beauty of people who have these gorgeous lives, these seemingly wonderful families and perfect houses, and you know that they do not honor the Lord. You know that their lives are bent on themselves. Are you tempted to be envious of them? kind of wish that your life was that shiny and that nice and you were that good looking and your family always laughed that well when you took a picture together? Friend, the wicked are no one to be envious of. While the Bible does warn that wealth and social status actually brings with it unique temptations and unique problems, the Bible does not condemn being wealthy or popular as inherently sinful. In fact, we could even go so far as to say that the Bible in some places seems to encourage us to generate wealth and influence so that we may use that wealth and influence for the kingdom. Right? And wealthy people are explicitly commanded in God's word to be generous with the money that God has given them. What a good gift it is to have social status or money or power to be used for godly ends. But for those who have generated their wealth or used their social power to exploit others, to disregard God's law, and to commit injustice, they are no persons to envy. Micah shows us that their acts of injustice will come crashing back down on their heads. But only instead of a finite, limited human or an institution using its limited power and resources to carry out their judgment, this judgment will be in the hands of the living God. It will come from the omnipotent King of the universe who will use all of his infinite power and might to bring perfect, exacting justice. God will judge. And we should not sit on the shorelines, seeing those on the boat of destruction heading over the cliff and thinking, man, it'd be fun to ride in there for a bit. God's word does good to him who walks uprightly. God will judge. But in God's judgment, that is not his only word. Turn your eyes now to the last two verses of this chapter, and we'll look at the people redeemed. So, the weak have been oppressed. God's word has been ignored, which led to the oppression. And God is going to respond by judging those who have exploited the most vulnerable in society. And that should sober us. But it's these last two verses that ultimately give us hope. Read with me verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. What does that mean? Long ago, when Israel was being constituted as a nation, God made an agreement with them. And that agreement said that if they would heed his law, he would make them prosper and flourish. But if they broke his law and ignored it, he would then kick them out of the land, and they would go into exile. And that's exactly what we're reading about. We're reading about Micah prophesying of a day that is coming when a foreign army is going to come in and is going to scourge the land clean of this wickedness. But here, we're actually getting another vision, even further into the future, when God will restore his people from that very judgment. We're told that God is going to gather a remnant. A remnant. So there is a smaller section within Israel that God is going to be redeeming. And these are those who want to be in a relationship with God. They want to obey him. They want to follow him. And so God will respond by delivering them and gathering them together again. But notice what we're told it's going to look like. If you look at verse 12, we're told that those delivered will be like sheep. Now, you don't have to work really hard to understand that that is not a compliment. When George Orwell was writing Animal Farm, and he needed to think of an animal which would stupidly and unthinkingly go along with whatever someone smarter than would say, he He chose sheep. That's why our today in political discourse, if you're told that you're a sheep, it's not positive. They're comparing you to Orwell's Animal Farm, that you're someone who stupidly and unthinkingly goes along with whatever anyone says, right? It's ironic that many Christians today scorn the idea of being called a sheep when that is one of the primary titles that we're given in God's word of what we are, sheep. A sheep is someone who is utterly helpless, who needs the care and guidance of a shepherd. Here, it is sheep who will be rescued, those who are incapable of saving themselves. Second, if you look at verse 13, the rescue is described like a prison break. The captives are being broken out of something that is holding them in. There's a great act of delivery, and an enemy has to be conquered in order for them to be saved. And then lastly, the one who conquers the enemy is God himself, the king. He will lead the escape out of exile. God himself is going to work to rescue his people, conquering their enemies and leading his sheep home. God's people have been exiled because of their sin, but after judgment, God brings mercy, which may feel odd. Why would God send them away to exile only to bring them back? The same God who sent Israel into exile is here, the same God who rescues them. Why did he do that? Well, because it's only through exile that the people could learn how to be sheep, how to trust wholly on the Lord and not on their own understanding, how to be humble. What happened to Israel? They became arrogant and haughty, so much so that they thought they could be God. They could decide what part of God's word they could listen to and not. They could set up their own definitions of good and evil, and they could execute their own version of justice. So what does God do? He humbles them. He puts a yoke on their neck that is so heavy that as much as they may buck and bray and thrash around, eventually they'll realize they are just not strong enough to hold it up. And it is the humble who will be delivered. The central verse in the book of Micah is Micah 6:8. This is what Micah explains God requires of man. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. If we are to live just, merciful lives, which means, we'll explain that later when we get to that passage, that justice and mercy simply means that you are reflecting God's character and disposition to the community that you are in through your righteous acts and your charitable disposition. If we're to do that, we must first be humble. Any pursuit of justice or mercy that comes at the expense of humility is not biblical justice or mercy. Which is really important because when everyone today is talking about justice, almost everyone, whether you're dismissing it or embracing it, does it with a great deal of arrogance. So you can be confident that anyone who's really cocky and dismissive and self-righteous probably doesn't understand what the Bible means about justice. We must let God define what is good and evil. We must listen to his word, not our own. And then we respond. And to do that, friends, we have to be humble. Of course, all of this great deliverance from exile, this should make us think of more than just what happened at Israel. And of course, this points forward to the final deliverance from the great exile that Jesus works in the gospel. In John 10:10, Jesus explains that there is an enemy, a thief who comes to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus came that you may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So again, think of the image. You are a helpless victim, trapped by a powerful enemy. I think of the, I don't know if this is going to hit at all, but for those of you who know Lord of the Rings, it'll be a good image. I think of the Balrog from the Lord of the Rings, the giant fiery demon. A terrifying beast which is bent on destruction and enslaving us. The consequences of our sin have brought a terrifying judgment. But, like Gandalf, Jesus is the great shepherd who will sacrifice himself to destroy this enemy. He will lay down his life to bring victory and freedom. Jesus is the good shepherd who died so that his sheep could be set free, live, and then finally be brought out of exile, be brought to their home, to him forever. Friends, this tells us three things. One, we are very, very sinful people. We are very sinful people. It took Jesus dying to pay for our sins. But this also tells us that we are very, very loved. God came back for us. He could have just left us there. I mean, just think of the image that you've heard it so much. This hasn't stuck in your mind, but Jesus is the good shepherd who lays his life down for a sheep. Could you ever imagine any scenario where you're working as a shepherd and a sheep's life is in danger and you're willing to die to save a sheep? I mean, maybe you're going to be bummed out. You're sad that Fluffy went, but you aren't going to die for a sheep. Why? Because a sheep is so much less valuable than your life. A human life compared to a sheep? Are you kidding me? I'm not going to die for a sheep. I got like 100 other sheep, but not this shepherd. The shepherd looks at his stupid, disobedient, wayward sheep. He says, yeah, I'm going to lay down my life for them. Friends, we are very sinful. We are very loved. And lastly, we didn't contribute anything to be saved. We're sheep. And when you bundle those three things together, friends, that will make you humble. That will make you humble, and that will make you want to live a life of justice and mercy. You'll want to be like Jesus. And that's what we need. Justice and mercy and humility. Father, we pray that you would help us live that life. We need your help. Would you give us fresh eyes to see our own sin? If there's any way, Father, that we're participating or contributing in anything that would lead to other people being crushed down or dehumanized, oh, Father, help us. If there's ways we've been ignoring and silencing your word, oh, Father, help us. If there's ways that we've been trying to act like you, oh, Father, help us. Forgive us, Father, we pray. Empower us to live new lives. In Jesus' name, amen.